Well, we read again tonight from the book of Exodus and chapter 25 and verse 23. And thou shalt make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a rim of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden rim to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. Thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, or flagons, with which to pour, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now in Leviticus in chapter 24, and thou shalt make, verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes. Thereof, 2/10 parts shall be in 1 cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. Now back again to the chapter that we read from in Exodus, and this time to verse 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work shall the lampstand be made, its shaft, and its branches, its bowls, and its knobs, and its flowers shall be of the same. And the 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in 1 branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, and a knob and a flower, so the 6 branches shall come out of the lampstand. And the lampstand shall be 4 bowls, in the lampstand shall be 4 bowls, made like unto almonds, and their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the lampstand. And their knobs and their branches shall be of the same, all it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light beyond it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of 1 talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels, and see that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. Let us pray. Well, last night we began to examine the pure table, the table of showbread, as it is seen in our illustration there. We learned that it speaks to us of Christ as the one upon whom we rest, the one by whom we are upheld in the presence of God. It's wonderful that God has not left us to stand on our own, but in His presence we can find our rest as He finds His rest in the glorious person of Christ, His only begotten and well-beloved Son. Then we saw that the table, made as it was of acacia wood, speaking of the incorruptible humanity of Christ, overlaid by gold, which reminds us of His absolute deity, He who, though existing in the form of God, did not esteem it an object of rapine or robbery to be equal with God, but emptied Himself, taking upon Him the form of the bondman. He never ceased to be what He was in pre-incarnate deity because of what He became when He became man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Then we saw that in the construction of the table, there was a border or a rim of a hand breadth. Now the purpose of the rim or border was to preserve what was put on the table, to keep it from falling. That's the only purpose it could have. And we reminded ourselves of that lovely doxology in the final verses of Jude's short epistle. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to set you blameless with exceeding joy in the presence of His glory. And we discussed at some length the keeping power of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that the psalmist says, Thou hast kept my eyes from tears, my soul from death, and my feet from falling. I shall walk before God in the land of the living. But now tonight we go on, and we notice that also, in connection with the pure table, there were certain vessels that were made. Our artist has tried to illustrate them there, on the floor, beside the pure table. Whether they were exactly like that or not, we are not sure. But of this we know, that they were vessels of different shapes, of different sizes, and of different uses, all valuable and useful in themselves. Now, I believe these vessels represent the saints of God. God does not make us all alike. That's a good thing, isn't it? If we were all alike, how boring life would be. But He makes us of all different sizes. Even in the human family, that is so. I remember going once to a shop in Jurong in Singapore, and there was a little lady, the smallest woman I've ever seen. I think she must have come from the Pygmies, maybe up in the Philippines somewhere. And I remember when I walked into the shop, her eyes almost popped out when she looked at me. And though I couldn't understand what she was saying, I had a fair idea. Because she was rattling on to the other people in the shop and looking at me, not with any fear, but with real ecstasy, to think that she had seen a person so big. But though she was so small and so different, yet she was complete just from the hand of her Creator. What a wonderful variety there is then in God's creation. But what a wonderful variety also in His new creation. How we ought to thank Him for the way that He has made us and for the purpose for which He has made us. There are some who waste their lives or spend their lives with a great deal of discontent because they wish they were like someone else. How often I come across people like that who are completely depressed and sad because they're not like some other sister or some other brother. Well, real happiness comes with contentment. And contentment comes with accepting myself as God has made me and making myself available to Him for the purpose for which He has created me in His new creation and for which He has redeemed, cleansed, and sanctified me. So we learn then in the second chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. There we read in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. It does not matter then what my shape or size may be. God has made me like I am and has made me for a purpose. And happiness comes when I seek to purify my own life by judging and forsaking whatever sin may be there, by purging these things out, getting rid of them. And thus I become a vessel sanctified and serviceable to the Master. That passage from which we have read has been misinterpreted by some. They take it that purging is really taking yourself away from the company of others, whereas the real import of the word is to get rid of that from within myself, which is defiling and which is offensive to God. And if one shall have purified himself from those things that are dishonoring to God, then he or she becomes a vessel sanctified and serviceable to the Master. Now, the first vessel we read about then, in chapter 25, is the dish. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof. Now, as we know, a dish is a very wide but also a very shallow vessel. Incidentally, my thoughts go back to India when I talk about these vessels. There's one brother in Andhra Pradesh, a schoolteacher who is often my translator, and he has a very good sense of humor. He told me once a story about the fox and the crane, which is an Indian folk tale, how that the fox invited the crane to lunch. And he prepared a beautiful chicken curry. But he served it up in a wide, flat dish. Now, the crane was very much touched by the fox's generosity, inviting him to lunch. But when he came and he smelt the food, it smelt delicious. But how could he possibly cope with it in such a vessel? It was okay for the fox. He, with his tongue, could lick it up very quickly. But the poor crane stood there and summoned all his wisdom, adjusted his spectacles on his nose and contemplated the situation, came at it from different angles, but he could get practically nothing of what was there. And all the while the fox is trying to encourage him, "Come on, Mr. Crane, Brother Crane, is not my cooking okay? Is there something wrong with it? Why you are not enjoying?" Well, the secret was he couldn't enjoy it, because he couldn't pick it up with his long, thin beak. Well, Indian hospitality always deserves a return. So the time came when the crane invited the fox to his house to lunch. And of course the crane prepared a lovely fish curry, just like they prepare in Kerala. And it smelt absolutely beautiful. But he put it into a vessel like the vase or the flagon there, a deep vessel that was suited to himself. It had a very narrow neck and a very deep depth to it. And of course, when the fox came to enjoy the fish curry, his mouth watered to no end. But he couldn't get a thing. All he could do was to lick around the neck of the vessel. And he had to watch the crane enjoy it all. And of course the crane said to him, "Come, brother fox, why is it you are not eating? Is my fish curry not to your taste? Is it too hot, too chilly hot, or is there too much salt?" But the poor fox, he got paid out with his own coin. The thing that makes me remember that is that as I told the story that he had told to me, I dressed it up a little, of course. And when he saw what I was getting at, he just split his sides laughing. And of course I made out that I was very upset with this, and he was here by my right side, and I'm saying, "Come brother, what it is, why are you laughing like this? You get on and tell the story." We finally got it out. But it illustrates the point that God makes vessels of different shapes and sizes for different purposes and uses. So the dish was a very wide vessel, but it didn't have much depth. And we find sometimes amongst the people of God, there are those who are extremely broad in their principles and outlook, but they seldom have much depth. But it doesn't mean to say that they're not of use. In fact, each has their particular place. And in 1 Corinthians we read, in chapter 12, that God has tempered the body together. In his wise and wonderful way, he's brought together people of different shapes, sizes, of different uses and attitudes, and in his wisdom, where we go on together in love, the one complements the other. Well, the dish was a wide but a shallow vessel. And it's obvious that in that dish they put the fine flour. And it was in that dish that the stirring took place, the kneading of the dough, which later became the loaves of showbread. But then we read about spoon. Now we all know what the use of a spoon is. The spoon is for stirring, isn't it? And sometimes we find there are some people that are good at stirring. No comments here upon our Irish brethren. But this is so, isn't it? In fact, Peter was a stirrer. You remember how he said in his second epistle, that he said, "As long as I'm in this tabernacle," he said, "I'm going to stir up your pure mind by putting you in remembrance." Now that kind of a stirrer, that kind of a spoon, is very useful indeed. Sometimes, alas, we tend to stir up the anger and resentment and bitterness in our brethren. Peter was not such, but he said, "As long as I'm here, I'm going to be a stirrer." And he said, "I'll stir up your pure mind by putting you in remembrance." Oh, I'd love to be a golden spoon in the hand of the high priest. We tend so much, you see, to settle down, don't we? There tends to come these little cliques, these little lumps, into the fellowships of God's people. But the stirring, it produces a blending together, until finally each loaf of showbread was there formed and put into the fire to take its place on the pure table. But then, as well as the spoons, there are the covers. Now, the covers are very useful, not for putting things in, but for keeping things out. And such are needed in the fellowships of God's people. You see, the dish is a wide and open thing, and if it remains uncovered, some things may fall in there, which would defile and spoil what was for God. And I believe that we need these covers. We need those who will find a ministry of intercession and also of exhortation in seeking to shelter and to protect their brethren, to shelter them from what is defiling and even from the bitterness of criticism. How much damage is done in a ministry of condemnation and criticism that comes and injures the hearts of God's people and causes shame and loss. But then, as well as the covers, there are the bowls. Now, as you know, a bowl is a deep vessel. It's not so wide, and it's not so open, but it has some depth, and has some capacity to retain things. And in our experience amongst the people of God, we sometimes find such vessels. Those who seem to be of greater spiritual depth than others. Sad to say, as we take the church publicly today, and the assemblies also, we find that there's a great deal of shallowness, and there is a great lack of spiritual depth. People seem to be afraid of the deep things of God, whereas the Spirit of God has come, and we are told by Paul that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And I believe that the time has come when you and I, by the grace of God, should seek help from Him to be able to grasp, to understand, and to enjoy some of the deeper things of the Word of God. Sometimes I hear young people complain, "Oh, it's too heavy." When we come to the unfolding of the Word of God, and I find this particularly with intellectual young people. It amazes me in India. In Andhra Pradesh, with her sister here who did her nursing training in a place called Rajahmundry, the Andhra people speak the language of Telugu, and the work of God has spread amongst the lower caste people in most cases. And I've been to assemblies where there have been hundreds of just poor, you might say ignorant and almost illiterate, well, in many cases they are illiterate, village people. I don't change my message to suit them, but give whatever the Lord may lay upon my heart. And I would teach to them the same things that I teach to you. Now, you might say, how could such a person possibly understand? But they do. I don't give notes there. I don't usually give notes at all. But you see, though I give no notes, with the help of the Spirit of God, somehow the truth gets into their soul. And it's an interesting experience when speaking through a translator, because while he's putting my sentence into Telugu, I've got an opportunity to watch the faces of those in the audience. And you can actually see, often see, the Word of God going into them by their very facial expression. They're not bored and sleeping, but they're really drinking in and getting hold of the Word of God. And yet, they're illiterate people. I've gone back in some places 2 years after a previous visit, and I've found people who could remember what I'd said 2 years before, and yet they were illiterate people. They don't have the comfort such as you'll have here tonight. They sit on a concrete floor in many cases with no support for the back, and I've seen them sit there for 3 hours and yet never seem to grow weary. But when I come to Singapore, Singapore's a vastly different situation. It's one of the most progressive little nations in the world, and the standard of education is far, far above anything that I've ever known. I left school when I was 13, and I only ever achieved the thing that they called the Certificate of Merit, which is not worth the paper it was written on. But these people who are intellectually so far above me, when it comes to the teaching of the deeper things of the Word of God, I've seen them just switch off. They can't cope with it. Why is it? Well, we need, I believe, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to allow Him to take, to form, and to deepen us spiritually so that our capacity becomes greater and that we are able to apprehend and enjoy the deep thing of God. Then finally, there are these flagons, as the new translation of J.N. Darby says. They're vessels with which to pour out. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? You know, generally speaking, our attitude is that I want it to be poured into me. We come to meeting wanting to get something. Of course, that's not a bad idea either, because he filleth the hungry with good things. And if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, the Lord Jesus said. But where this is solely our attitude, often we will go away disappointed. The more blessed part of Christianity is not getting, but giving. It's pouring out. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, that they were to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Then may God make you a flagon, one who is so in the joy of the Lord that you've got something to pour out into the hearts and lives of others. Sometimes people look at me with a degree of pity, particularly in India. They say, oh, the poor brother, he never gets time to do this or that or the other. I've spoken 3 times and as many as 6 times in a day in India. But it's never any difficulty to me. It's always a joy. Because the Lord Jesus pours in as I pour out. This is exactly what Solomon says. He who waters shall himself be watered. And as we seek by the grace of God to share something with another, to minister, to pour out into the lives of others, so he pours in. Like the pot of oil that the widow had in the second book of Kings. Elijah said, you borrow vessels, not a few. Then you go in, you shut the door upon yourself and your son, and you begin to pour out. Well, that vessel had sat there on the shelf for so long. In fact, she'd ignored it. But when once she began to pour out, in some mysterious and wonderful way, the rich oil of the Spirit of God began to flow. And the more she poured, the more it came. Until at last she said to one of these boys who'd been unemployed for so long, and a burden and a detriment to her, she said, bring me yet another vessel. But they said, there's not a vessel more. Then the oil stays. God give us vessels, flagons, with which to pour. May he make you such, so that you may, by his grace, be able to enrich the lives of others. It may not be in teaching, but it may be in love. You know, it's a thrilling experience to just yield your heart to the Lord and to allow him to love others through you. To just yield your heart to the Lord and to allow him to love others through you. I can't explain the joy that comes to me, especially when I visit orphanages in India and I see little children of a strange color and culture to me. But how they respond to love. To get those little kids into my arms, I tell you, it brings such joy to my heart, and it brings such joy to theirs too. But what I find is that the more I pour the love of Christ into their starved little lives, the more he pours his love into my heart. So it may not necessarily be teaching, but it may be simply a ministry of loving, a ministry of sympathy. Well, so much for the vessel. Now, when we think of this idea of pouring out, we see it especially in the life of Paul, don't we? You think of what he said to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 12 and verse 15. He was chiding them because of their attitude to himself. And he said to them, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He said, I'm not going to give up loving you. I'm going to go on loving you. Even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. What a man he was. He was a vessel with which to pour, wasn't he? He wrote to the Philippian believers in chapter 2, and he said, if I am poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrificial service, then he said, I'm happy. He was prepared for the Corinthians to spend and to be spent. For the Philippians, he was prepared to pour himself out. And when finally he came to the end of his valuable life, he said in writing to Timothy, I'm already being poured out. Poured out as a drink offering. Pouring out his very life at the feet of the Lord Jesus. The time of my release has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. What a man he was. There you have a flagon, a vessel with which to pour. May God make you such. Now, this is what we learned from the table and the vessel. But what about the showbread? What can we learn from this? Well, I noticed that Schofield, in his notes, he says that the showbread represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. He said that, didn't he, in John chapter 6. There's a whole chapter there in John's Gospel which is given up to the discussion of food. It begins with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and it ends with the Lord Jesus speaking of people eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, I'm not quarreling with what Mr. Schofield says. The Lord Jesus is the bread of life. Blessed be his holy name. He said, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst forever. And while ever you feed on him, you'll never suffer any spiritual lack. He will become your strength and your life. But as I look at those two rows, and those 12 loaves, if the showbread was meant to represent Christ, why then were there 12 loaves? What does the number 12 suggest to your mind? Well, if you think the way that I do, it immediately reminds me of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so on the strength of that, I believe that these loaves of showbread represent the people of God, the saints of God. Now you'll notice that they're not scattered higgledy-piggledy all over the table, but they're laid out there in order, in two rows. And I believe that the showbread represents the saints as they appear before God according to his divine order. You see, we tend often to just look at what exists in a public sense, and we get an altogether wrong idea of what the church should be. We have to come into the holy place, and we have to see the saints as God sees them in order to get a proper standard and a proper outlook and a proper ideal for our own thoughts and actions, a proper goal towards which to work. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian believer, he said, he addressed his letter to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are called saints. That is, to those who are saints by divine calling. Now this word saints means holy ones. It means those who are separated, set apart for holy purposes. Now, in reality, in fact, as far as the state of the Corinthian church was concerned, they were a long, long way from being that. You could hardly call them saints when they were quarreling with one another, some living in adultery, others taking their brethren to court, some getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, in most extreme and horrible ways, so much so that God even came in judgment, so that some had actually died, and a good many were weak and sickly, as the judgment of God came upon them because of their sinful lives and attitudes. And yet Paul writes to those very people, and he calls them the church of God that is in Corinth, and he says that they are called saints. That is what they are by divine calling. Now, as he unfolded the truth throughout that epistle, though his ministry was a corrective ministry, he always put before the saints of God what they really were, according to the purposes of God. So, though they were reigning as kings, and though there was division amongst them, when he comes to chapter 3, he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells amongst you? Well, you may not have known, had you looked at their public order or disorder, but he kept this idea before them. When he comes to chapter 5, and he has to draw attention and to condemn the terrible immorality that was there amongst them, and the state of spiritual indifference that there was, he says to them, purge out the old leaven, which later he describes as the leaven of malice and wickedness, in order that you may be a new lump, according as ye are unleavened. You see, what he did was to set before them what they were, according to the thoughts and purposes of God. And he put it before them as a challenge. And he sought by his ministry, by his prayers, by his exhortation, and by his example, to bring them up to what they were in the sight of God. When he wrote to them in the 10th chapter, he says, we being many are one loaf, one body. For we all partake of that one loaf. That, I believe, is like the showbread. That's what the Corinthian saints were in the sight of God. And they were to be reminded of it every time they came together to remember the Lord Jesus at his supper. Well, you see, it's a great help to us to be able to see the saints as God sees them, and to keep before us this positive ideal that God has for his people. Never accept the lowering standards of men as though that is to be the ideal. Never look at another church as though they were the example to follow. But come into the holy place and look at the golden table and to see the loaves of showbread as they are there in their perfect order. There in the two rows as a testimony, because the number 2 in Scripture almost invariably refers to the principle of testimony. In the mouth of 2 witnesses or of 3 shall every matter be established. A man was never to be put to death on the witness of 1, but at the mouth of 2 witnesses or of 3. So the number 2 is the principle of witness, and there in those 2 rows we see the witness, the testimony, to God's ideal for his people in the beauty, the order, and the fragrance of the whole situation. Now we find when we come to look at the details of the showbread, that each loaf was made of 2/10 parts. Well, I wonder why the Spirit of God puts it like that. 2/10 parts is equivalent to 1/5. When you come to the trespass offering, there the offender was to add 1/5 part. So the phrase, the fraction was known. But when the details are given about the loaves of showbread, they were to be made of 2/10 parts in one cake. Well, what's the meaning of this? Well, the number 10 in Scripture is almost invariably linked with responsibility. You've only got to look at the Ten Commandments, the ten words that were given. And that is described in the New Testament as the righteous requirement of the law. And you and I are responsible in the sight of God. Knowing His will as revealed in His word, we are responsible to that degree. But you see here, the two-tenth part suggests to me that there is a witness of fulfilled responsibility. And it takes my mind to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 4, because there we read that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I believe that is the two-tenth part. Then it was kneaded together. It was baked in the oven, obviously. And when the bread was taken out and set in order on the table, then they were to put frankincense thereon. Now, the pure frankincense relates, of course, to the fragrance of the precious, perfect life of Christ. The hymn writer says, "In thee all human graces blend, and to thy Father did ascend as incense rare." The Lord Jesus was perfectly human, and yet absolutely divine. But the fragrance of His perfect humanity, it was so delightful to the heart of God. I recently read a National Geographic magazine, an account of a journey of a man who followed the path of the traders who transported this frankincense from one part of the eastern end of the Arabian Peninsula right up into Jordan, as it's known today. And this article showed the picture of the frankincense trees and the man gathering this fragrant gum. An interesting thing was brought out, because they said that the best frankincense never came from the first bruising. Now, they got the gum from the tree by bruising or scratching the bark. The first lot of gum that came was of little value. But they kept on doing it. And it was the third bruising or the third scratching that produced the frankincense of real quality. Oh, how this speaks to me of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings to which He was exposed from His very infancy. Because when He was born, it was said, there was no room for Him in the inn. He knew the bitterness of rejection, of what it was to be misunderstood, even by those who should have known Him best. But what produced the most fragrant of all was that final bruising at the cross of Calvary. There as He hung, silent amidst the abusers and mockery of men, and He was observed by the dying thief at His side. The thief could rebuke his railing companion, and he said to him, "Dost thou not fear God also? We are here, we receive the just rewards of what we have done, but this man has done nothing amiss." And the Lord Jesus said to him, after He had turned to the suffering Savior, and said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom," the Lord Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so He died, but 3 days later He rose again from the dead. Now, the same blessed Lord Jesus, in the glory of His resurrection, is the same blessed Lord Jesus who hung upon the cross. And He's just the same today. Oh, the fragrance of the frankincense. But you see, the frankincense was put upon the loaves. What does that mean? It means that God imputes to you and I, as we rest on what Christ is, as we allow ourselves to be kept and upheld by Him, God imputes to us the very fragrance of the life of Christ. Is that saying too much? Well, you listen to what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians. And he was suffering there, suffering at the hands of those who called themselves his brethren. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There you see the frankincense on the loaves of showbread. Well now, the loaves were placed upon the table, and they were left there for 7 days. And on the ensuing Sabbath, the loaves were removed, and fresh were put in their place. The Lord Jesus never has to be removed or changed. He lives in the power of an endless life. There is no change with him. Then what does this suggest when it's applied to ourselves? It suggests to me the idea that God intends his people to be maintained before him in spiritual freshness. Isn't it a fact that so many seem to be so dry and stale? You go to a worship meeting and you listen to the contributions that are made, and I don't want to be a critic by any means, but it tends to be so dry, so mechanical, and so stale. We had an old brother in my own assembly at home, and you know, before he got to his feet on Lord's Day morning, you could almost tell what he was going to say. He seemed to have a tape recorder in his mind somewhere, and he just switched it on to play that particular tape when it came to his contribution in the worship meeting. Now, it's not for me to criticize or condemn that brother, but the Word of God is so rich, and the person of Christ is so wonderful. There's no excuse for dryness. There's no excuse for our being stale, is there? The loaves were changed every Sabbath, and new were placed. But then the loaves once taken away weren't discarded. They became the food of the priests. That's a wholesome diet to have, isn't it? How often we feed upon one another's faults and failings, even on our own sometimes. David said in Psalm 42, where he was suffering from deep depression, he says, my tears have been my bread night and day, while they say unto me, where is your God? Well, that's a reducing diet if you like, Mitchell, isn't it? You try living on tears. You won't get very fat, and you won't get very strong. You'll lose your spiritual vitality and your spiritual energy, and that's the very purpose of Satan in it all. But if we feed on the showbread, if we learn to appropriate one another as God sees us, as we rest in all that Christ is and are held and kept by him, well, that will change our whole attitude altogether, won't it? It was to be eaten by the priests in the holy place. You remember what happened when David had to run away from Saul. When he came to Ahimelech, he had no provisions. He deceived Ahimelech by saying that the king had commanded him a business and the king's business required haste. He was actually fleeing to save his own life. And he said to Ahimelech, have you got any bread here? Have you got a sword? Ahimelech gave him Goliath's sword. But he said, I haven't got any common bread, but the only bread I've got is the showbread. And David said to him, he said, look, that will be just what I want. He said, it's after all in a manner common. Ahimelech says only the priest should have. But he said, after all, it's in a manner common because already there is new hallowed in the vessel. The bread was rising in the basin under the cover there. And so Ahimelech gave him those loaves of the showbread. I wonder why God saw to it that David had such spiritual food. Oh, when you look at what follows, I believe in the type it was God's provision for David to keep him steadfast. There he saw the people of God, those who should have been under his dominion, influence and control. He saw them under the tyranny of the leadership of Saul, the usurper, the one who had driven him out from adhering to God's inheritance. And he might easily have become bitter towards them, but he never ever did. Because when we feed upon the showbread, when we see the saints as God sees them, and when we appropriate what they are or should be in the sight and according to the purpose of God, it will bring stability to our life and outlook. David almost went against them later on, kept though he was by the hand of God. And when at last he came into his kingdom, there was not a stain or blot upon his character. Though he had been so ill-treated, he never turned against the saints of God. And the time came when he was anointed as king over all Israel. What an example to us. Well, it's a very good diet, isn't it, to eat the loaves of the showbread. May the Lord help us then, as we see and contemplate these things, in a day of public disorder, when things are fast breaking up, when things that we have loved and respected and cherished over the years suddenly seem to be falling apart, let us go into the holy place and let us see the saints as God sees them, and let us appreciate their worth and the fragrance that he finds in them, and let us make it our diet to feed upon the loaves of showbread. May the Lord bless us. May he strengthen us. And may we by his grace come to appreciate anew the wonderful principles of the purpose of God and never settle for anything less. May God bless his work for his name's sake.